Okay, good evening, everyone. I guess David had to step away, and I don't think JR is going to be able to make it tonight, so it's just you and me, John. But I do have a couple things if you want to have a short discussion. I don't see us taking, you know, the whole evening, but if you want to discuss a couple things. One thing that I was hoping to discuss has to do with when we see in Mark 9, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into," now I'd like to say Gehenna there, because I really think that's how that should have been translated, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, "into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." This is not the only place where in the Gospels where we see Christ speaking about if your foot offends thee, cut it off. It's also in Matthew 18. But in Matthew 18, some of the language is a little bit different. It says in Matthew 18, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, what I think is extremely interesting about this passage that we just read in Matthew 18, it's very similar to Mark 9, with the exception of this verse right here. We don't see this verse in Mark 9. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore," and that is in the original Greek, the word wherefore, in other words, because of this, because woe to that man by whom the offense cometh, "if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, the idea here is that on the surface, I think there's very certainly a picture here that we should each examine ourselves and see whether or not, we are living in a way that is godly, or are we, living in a way that would show that we are not saved? If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. In other words, change your behavior. And I think that that's, what God intended for these verses to appear to be saying. But I don't think that that's really what they're saying. The key is, when we connect these two verses together, "Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee." Now, when we take a look at where God talks about hands and feet, one place that we see is 1 Corinthians 12:15. "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? Now we know that that's not talking about our individuals, you know, individual people, as individual believers. It's talking about the body of Christ. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And we also see, Matthew 22:13, this is the man that is found without the wedding garments. And Christ says, the king says to this man that was found without the wedding garment, he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot. Take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what I think we're seeing here in Matthew 18 is Christ is essentially saying, if the corporate church offends thee, if the corporate church is the hand or foot that offends thee, pluck them off, cut them off. Remove them from your body, body of Christ, because it's better for the body of Christ to enter into life halt or maimed, that's without the, you know, without the corporate church, without the added so-called benefit of having the corporate church. It's better to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet. That would be, I think that's what the corporate church is. They have two hands, they have two feet, but they are cast into everlasting fire. And there, I think the everlasting fire is definitely the Bible. It's the Word of God that is now consuming them in the churches, the everlasting fire, the Word of God. But again, just let me just go over that one more time, just so I make it clear, and there's no question what I'm trying to get across here. It has to do with looking at verses 7 and 8, and in 7, Christ says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Now that seems to be talking about the believers. I'm not sure about that. But it seems that Christ is saying, woe to the believers because of the offenses. The offenses are going to come, and woe to the believers because of the offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And that is Judas. That is the corporate body. That's the corporate church. They are the ones that offend the believers. The offending instrument, the offending hand, eye, and foot. And so, wherefore, you know, connecting those two verses together, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. And that's exactly what we have done. We have indeed cut off the offensive hand and the offensive foot. And speaking of the body of Christ as one body, it has cut off that offensive hand and that offensive foot, and it has entered into life limping on only one leg. But at the same time, entering into life nonetheless, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. So I think we're seeing here, and I don't say this lightly, I say this because I believe that after looking at it for quite some time, that I believe this is biblical. I think that what we're seeing here is that God is essentially, you know, giving us a parable which appears to be talking to us as individuals. And for years and years and years, that's what people thought it was. They thought it was talking to the believers as individuals. But, you know, there is a problem, because if this really is talking to us as individuals, then it almost sounds like a works gospel. It almost does. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. It almost sounds like, you know, you can stop yourself from the judgment of God. You can save yourself from the wrath of God. We know that that's not possible. I think it makes a whole lot of sense because of verse 7, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. That really, this is not talking about us as individuals. You know, maybe in some sense, maybe there still is an idea that this might be talking to us as individuals, but I really think that looking at the language, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, because, woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If your hand or your foot, that's the man that offends the believers, if thy hand or thy foot offends thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee, it is better for the elect, to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And what's fascinating is when we compare that back with Mark 9, we see that Christ is saying in Mark 9, Gehenna, but in Matthew 18, he says everlasting fire. And so we have to have a way of reconciling, how does Gehenna fit into all this? How does the valley of the son of Hinnom fit into all of this? And it makes tremendous sense when we understand that Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, that's Tophet, that's the place where they worshipped Molech. Moloch. And I see your hand is up, John. I just want to show you one more thing here, and then I will get off the mic. About Molech, or Moloch, depending on the word. Sometimes God uses the word Molech, and sometimes it's Moloch. But in Leviticus 20, God says, speaking about those that worship Molech, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Now we know for a fact that they passed through the fire unto Molech, and this was in the Valley of Hinnom. This was in Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom. The Greek version is Gehenna. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. I apologize if I yelled that into the mic, but I really wanted to make that emphasized. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given up his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary, to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth up his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. You see how God is emphasizing that when he talks about those that worship Molech, they are going to be cut off. And that's exactly what Matthew 18 is saying. Cut them off. Cast them from me. So I think that, that's a little bit of the glimpse into the wonderful harmony, within the scriptures that we have when we look at it this way. All right. I thank you for listening, John. And, let me give you the mic and give you an opportunity to respond. Hey, JR, how you doing?
Okay. Thank you, John. Am I coming through okay? Testing 1, 2, 3. Okay. Sound's coming through. All right, good evening, everyone. Well, I think I agree with pretty much everything you said there. I think the one place I would probably disagree with you on is the conclusion that in verse 7 of Matthew 18, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." And it is true, the word world could identify with a world of the corporate church. It could identify even with the whole world, literally, in a sense. It could represent even a piece of the world. For instance, the Roman Empire, God referred to in places as the world, and didn't include, of course, China and all of the Orient and other places. The word world could identify with Christendom. The true body of Christ. So the question comes, which world is in view? And I guess we'd have to go now to another word, and that word that we would go to, the first word I would go to is the word woe. The word woe isn't used all that many times, at least not in the Greek. I'm not too sure. Well, I guess it is quite a few times when I think about it. There's Matthew chapter 23 where there is the series of woes, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Then, of course, the three woes of Revelation. And then we do see sprinkled woes throughout the Old Testament. And in my studies and looking at this word woe, the word woe identifies with grief. And it does always seem to come from God. I am not aware of any place, I'm not aware of any place in the Bible where God sends grief to his children. I'm also not aware of any place where the unbelievers, the corporate church, sends grief to the body of Christ. And that's not to say that it's not in the Bible, but I haven't found it. But the language that God uses concerning the distress of Christian, for instance, would be, for instance, Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are ye, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So I see the word persecution, and I see also reviling. Persecution identifies with the idea of suffering, to be given suffering, and the idea, of course, of revile is identifying with being being a reproach to them, where they revile you. I see here cast in teeth, but in any event, to upbraid or to revile, to reproach. So there is that rejection. And I know the heart of Christian, the response of Christian, God tells us when they smite you on one cheek, give them to the other. Bless them who curse you. And do good to those who despitefully use you or hate you, the Bible tells us. So the response to the assault from Christian is to respond with the gospel. So I think the word woe is identifying on what the world is. Woe unto the world because of offenses. I do agree that woe by that man by whom the offense cometh would identify with the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, those in rulership. But I think the world would identify with the entire corporate church, which would include, of course, the rulership and those who are the congregation sitting down and who have responded to the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. But they're called into this, into the corporate body. especially during the church age. And, you know, God, I was looking at this word grass. I haven't found any place, and I don't know if anybody's really did an exhaustive study on grass, but grass seems to identify with the congregation, the people coming in. It is the trees that seem to identify with the rulers or the kings of the earth or the, of course, the children of God, a good tree and an evil tree or a bad tree. And you could tell a tree by, you know, you could tell a man by his fruits. Is the fruits good or is the fruits evil? And so trees seem to identify with some form of rulership. And, of course, it identifies with men. But I think the grass identifies with the general congregation that is just there responding, coming in, and listening to the gospel. But anyway, that's about the only place I think I disagree with you, although I do see more in these verses than you had brought up. I see this on at least two levels, possibly three. The first level I would see is on a personal level, where we read, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life a halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, there is an emphasis on the two, so that brings us to another focus, which I think identifies with the corporate church, as you have brought up. But nevertheless, we do have literally two hands, and we do have literally two feet. And I believe that on a personal sense, that this is giving us the picture, you know, if your hand offend thee, what does the hand represent? It is the, what you are willing to do. That which you will. The will, the hand responds to the will. And it reaches and takes forth things, whether it be, eat off the tree of life. You know, remember the man with the withered hand, and he was unable to eat off the tree of life as the spiritual picture. He's given a full hand, stretch forth thy hand, and it was made whole. So we see this on that hand, on that end, and it is as if we're, if our hand offends thee, if it's going after worldly things, if our will is towards worldly things, we're to cut it off. Remember in the Bible, we're told that, you know, when the devil, I forget exactly how it's put, but when the devil, probably going to have to paraphrase this. Resist the devil and he will depart from thee. So if you're being tempted, okay, tempted to the things of the world, that's what you're supposed to cut off. And I think that is spiritually given a picture as spiritually cutting off the hand, the will. The foot is the same kind of a thing. You know, the Bible tells us to walk with God. God speaks of those who are walking with the world, in the world, in the ways of the world. And therefore, if we find ourselves walking in the ways of the world, we have to cut it off. We have to cut off any opportunity that gets us to go into that kind of a situation. And of course, the eye, you know, pluck out the eye, which I think is in the next verse. If your eye offend thee, cut it, pluck it out. You remember the Bible tells us to keep our eyes single, you know. The corporate church tries to put one eye on the cross and keeps the other eye on the world. And we need to pluck out that eye that is looking at the world. Of course, these are all figurative language. It's not that we're to literally do these things. Now, on the other level, which you had brought up, identifying with the corporate church, I would agree completely with that. And the word woe automatically makes me consider that indeed this is focusing in on the time period coming into the beginning of sorrows, and that leads right into great tribulation. And as we come into great tribulation, you know, we start to cut off. You know, as the body, as the Bible teaches us that we have a spiritual body, in the sense that, well, the spiritual picture of the body, the body of Christ, the flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, of course, is all of the believers together. And that is the picture of the body of Christ. We all make up that body of Christ. And God, as you mentioned, you had brought some verses up, you know, concerning The one is the foot and the other is the hand and so on. And of course, it is Christ that is the head of that body. And as the picture of the spiritual body is, so is the corporate body. We do see that same thing with the corporate body. And pretty much anything we see concerning the spiritual body or Christ, the land of Israel, Judea, Israel, and Jerusalem, we always see the opposite side of that, which, for instance, the Jerusalem below. God speaks of Israel as the corporate Israel that identifies with the corporate church, and the same thing with Judea. Everything is the same. There is, but of course, one is spiritual and one is earthly. The same thing is with the body. We have the corporate body and we have the spiritual body. We have the inner sanctuary, we have the outer sanctuary. And the outer sanctuary, of course, identifies with the corporate body, the place where people enter in with praise and thanksgiving. It is also called the courtyard sometimes. So when we look at that picture, and we see that we're to cut off the leg or cut off the arm or pluck out the eye, I would agree that does identify eventually with the corporate church in the bigger sense. But I think that that probably goes through the whole New Testament era also, because many a church is, over the past couple of thousand years, have gone apostate. When I look back, not only to my own experience, but even things you read and see and try to figure out to some degree, it seems that there's always been major, major problems in the churches. Even Paul speaks about it when I think it was in Corinth when he came in and said, I'm so surprised to see you so soon removed from the truth. Already there was apostasy had taken place. And the picture would be to cast that off, to cut it off. So I think we could identify that throughout the whole church age and throughout into the Great Tribulation and right up until when we come out and we finally cut it off altogether. I do think that those verses are focusing in particularly on the third, this is on a third level now, on the end of the world coming into the depart out point because of the word woe. I haven't looked too close into that, but I really think that we probably will discover that. But anyway, that's about all I have to say about that. Go ahead, J.R.
You mentioned one understanding of this being the hand equals the will, and so we're to cut off our will. And I know that's a popular teaching on these verses, but one of my questions about that is where are the verses that teach that the hand equals the will? And so this means that we're to cut off our will. Does anybody have verses that teach that sort of thing? Because I've always heard that, that teaching, but I've just never, I guess I've never really seen verses for it. Although I know it is popular, it's the teaching I used to, the doctrine I used to believe on these verses before having studied them.
Well, I think two places particularly come to mind. One is where Christ is referred to as the right hand of God. He sits down on his right hand, and of course he is also the head, but nevertheless he does represent the will of God. He's the expressed image of the Father. Another place gives us a picture of will, I think, is in Genesis, when they were cast out of the garden, they were to reach forth and eat off the tree of life, and unless they did that, they would die. Let me see how God put that. Hang on a minute. Okay, it may take me a minute or two to find this. Be it here. Let me see. Genesis 3:22, and Jehovah God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." Oh yeah, this is it. "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the land from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man in the place, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I think when we get this picture of the cherubims with the flaming swords turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life, it is probably one picture of making straight the way, keeping the way, preparing the way, protecting the way. And man can't reach forth and eat off the tree of life of his own. There is the gospel of will, of works, where man makes the decision out of his own will to reach forth and accept Christ and all those other things. And then, of course, there is the gospel of grace, where God gives us a change of mind and a change of heart. Of course, the change of heart gives us the change of mind. He gives us a new mind. It is the mind of Christ. It is the will of God. And we pray now in the will of God, but we pray in the will of God. And therefore, spiritually speaking, that withered hand, we all have spiritually withered hands until we become born again. And that is the picture of the man with the withered hand, unable to reach forth to eat off the tree of life. That's the spiritual picture of that, that God came to bring that gift, that ability to people. But it is God's will and not our will, where before it was our will or an earthly will. Anyway, those are two places that I could... Well, that's one. The other place, of course, is Christ being the right hand of God, again, identifying with the will of God. Those are two places offhand that I could think of.
Okay, I mean, I can definitely see how the hand, or the right hand, is identified with Christ's salvation. And, reaching for the fruit of the tree of life would definitely have to be God's will, as you said. So, I could see how the hand there is identifying with God working through somebody with his will, which is the Bible. But I still don't see how people say that the hand is the will, and so this verse is just generically saying to cut off your own will. I still don't see that. I think that's a private interpretation at this point, because I just haven't seen any verses where people say to cut off your hand is to cut off your own will. I definitely see a spiritual meaning in these pictures that John R. was talking about, but I think anything beyond that, or anything more on the surface, is sort of speculation. We just can't really be sure, I don't think, that this is talking about simply cutting off your will or, just the sense, but I'm not absolutely sure about it. But anyway, I don't think even a surface application, I don't think it's unbiblical. I mean, we're not to sin, but like John R. was saying, I agree with what he was saying about if it is literal, if it is saying cut off your will or else, then that is really, it does make it seem like a works gospel. Because if it's saying cut off, what he's saying is cut off your hand, for it's better to enter into life maimed than to have two hands that be cast into Gehenna fire. It's like it's saying if you don't cut off your own will, then you're going to end up under some sort of punishment. So I don't know. I really don't put a lot of stock in the surface application. I definitely see the spiritual, though, because I think the Bible definitely has its own answers for these verses. But as far as a generic surface application, it's just really iffy to me.
Right. But we have to also look at some other ways to see this. God speaks, for instance, of accepting Christ. If you he doesn't use the word accept. He says if you confess him. Now, confessing is not a requirement of salvation. while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so confessing is not required of us. We are commanded to believe, and of course that is the change of heart that God gives us. So in that process of the change of heart, we also have that desire to do the will of God and to confess Him before men. And so it is the response or the reflection of the work of God by doing these things. The same thing, God gives us these commands and tells us the things that we need to do. We want to be within the will of God, and for that purpose we do them. He says to us, if we enter into a house or a city, and if they don't receive us, in other words, we're bringing the gospel into a corporate body, a church or whatever, or even a physical house. But the point is we're bringing the gospel. If you enter into that home or into that city and they don't receive you, they don't receive the word, then let your peace return unto yourself. And when you depart out, in other words, leave that place. If they're going to reject you and there's no, there's just a total assault upon you in that sense, and there is, he says, when you leave that city or leave that house, shake the dust off your feet. So we are to do those things. When I was going to church, you know, for quite a few years, prior to, of course, to depart out, I remember going from church to church to church. I mean, I spent my entire Christian life, you know, before the call out, going from church to church. I'd be in a place maybe for 6 months, a year, maybe a little longer, whatever, and just never getting anywhere, and then finding or hearing about another church, or just went to check out another church and went over here and there, because I just didn't feel satisfied where I was. I think is the process, you know. Some churches apparently were more dead than others. Churches were more deceptive than others, I think you might say. But in any event, there is that picture of the things we must do. And we do because it's the will of God, and we're responding to the will of God. And it is God's will that makes it. It is He that makes us the willing to do of His good pleasure. So we're under His will. Until we come under His will, we're under the will of the earth, earthly things. We're under our own will. And that's what has to be cut off. Just as we have to cut off the corporate body at the end of the church age, and particularly at the depart-out time, as we have to cut off that corporate body, or as we've cut off corporate bodies even during the church age, when we were in that church and discovered that it's time for us to go, and we cut it off. Same kind of picture. That, of course, is the bigger spiritual picture. But it's the same thing in our life. If we discover that there is things that, especially when we become born again, when we start to respond to the gospel, we see the mess that we're living in at that moment. And we start to cut those things off, to cast them away from ourselves, to get out of sin, because now we have a desire to do the will of God, and we start to have a sense of guilt about these sins, and we just can't go on or live with them. And so it is a process that we seem to go through, and a struggle. And God gives us quite a few verses to help us through it. One of the verses, which I think is the most strongest, I know I've held on for quite some time, is resist the devil and he will depart from you. When I used to smoke cigarettes, that's kind of one of the things I really held on to, is that kind of that particular verse that God has given us, because I trusted that at some point I wouldn't have that desire for the cigarette. Resist the devil and he will depart from you. And truly, as time has gone on, in the beginning it was a big struggle. And I'd say the first whole year was a struggle. The first week was almost impossible, but I made it through. And the first month was really, really tough. And 3 months, it was still a big battle. A year, and I was still fighting it, but it was getting better. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm not battling it anymore. I had defeat over it. And of course, I had victory in Christ, because it is... His command to not to live in sin. So I can see the spiritual pictures, and I think there's a lot of pictures in the Bible that delivers this kind of an idea. So in our own personal lives as individuals, there is that idea of cutting these things off. And it is the old will that we're cutting off.
You know, I guess my point is, with a surface understanding of these particular verses, I mean, what you're saying makes sense. I'm not about to sit here and say that it's okay to smoke cigarettes. I know the Bible doesn't say anything directly about that kind of thing. But, you know, I don't believe that it's God glorifying. I do believe it's self-destruction, really, is what it is. It's a slow process of self-destruction, and we shouldn't destroy ourselves. So I think it does fall under the Bible's teaching against self-destruction. So I do think it's umbrellaed under there. But as far as these particular verses, if we're going to say that these verses do have such a surface meaning, that one should cut off sinning, I guess, which nobody does. Nobody stops sinning in their flesh. You stop smoking cigarettes, but you still sin in your flesh. But it's only because Christ has already paid for those sins that you will keep doing. Let me try to put it this way. To say that there is a surface meaning to these verses, I think, implies that there also has to be some sort of surface meaning to Gehenna fire, some sort of surface meaning to everlasting fire, or to the depth of the sea. Because if this is just talking about people in general, you know, I believe that Gehenna fire here is the churches right now and nothing else. I don't think the Bible warrants the right to say that it's anything else beside the churches under the wrath of God. So to say that this is just talking about these verses, or just talking about general sins to any old person, then you would have to say there's some sort of surface application to Gehenna fire, everlasting fire, which I don't think there is. I don't think that, and you know, Darash, maybe you think the surface meaning is eternal suffering in hell, but I don't believe that. I just don't believe it's warranted with the word Gehenna, and even with the phrase everlasting fire. So, you know, I think that's one problem with looking at these verses on the surface, because smoking cigarettes or any old sin that somebody commits is not going to get them into the churches under the wrath of God. It's not going to land them in Gehenna. To say that these verses are, it's not because of the church's sins, or let me say it this way, everybody has sin, but it's not because of people's sins, like immoral thinking or getting angry or wrath or whatever. It's not because of those things that people end up, like the churches have, in Gehenna, or in everlasting fire. So I think that's a major problem with this. We would have to say that there's a surface meaning to Gehenna fire. And, you know, I can't do that because I don't think the Bible teaches that about Gehenna at all. I've definitely examined this subject very thoroughly on Gehenna and Hittim, and I don't see any evidence whatsoever to say it's anything but the church is under the wrath of God. I don't see any possible surface application to it at all. But I'm, you know, from last time I heard you talk about this, or the last time I heard you talk about these type of things, it was your understanding that the churches themselves under the wrath of God is a picture of eternal suffering for all sinners who haven't become saved by Christ. And, you know, I still haven't seen any reason to believe that's true. I haven't seen anything from the Bible that would make me believe the churches now are somehow a picture of eternal suffering for sinners who haven't become saved in eternity future.
So I think that's really what gets down to the heart of this matter. I think that's the fundamental disagreement here, and it's my problem with looking at these verses literal at all.
Well, I would think that the way that we're to look at this is by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and going with the Bible's definitions of things. Christ mentions a millstone, and are we going to compare scripture with scripture to find out what that millstone is? Hanged about his neck and drowned, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So I think that is definitely a spiritual statement that must be understood spiritually. Woe unto the world because of offenses. It is true that this word woe does primarily deal with the wicked. I definitely would agree with that. I did, however, find one in the Hebrew, which could very well be pointing to the believers and some of their woes. It says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." Pretty much most of the time that God uses alas or woe, it does seem like he's speaking of the wicked. But there is a couple here and there that seems to be pointing to the elect in the time of the Great Tribulation. I think we definitely say that that's the time of the Great Tribulation in Micah 7:1. In Psalm 125 it says, "Woe is me, that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Now, I have not studied this, but I would not be surprised at all if the tents of Kedar points to the corporate church in some way. But woe unto the world because of offenses. I would think that we have to look at this as a spiritual statement that must be understood spiritually, and compare scripture with scripture to learn what it means. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, you know what's interesting is if we look at this word offenses, Strong's number 4625, I believe it is, and in Matthew 16:23 we see, "But he turned and said unto Peter," we know that Peter is a picture of the corporate church, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Now that is a direct link. Woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. And there Christ is saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I would think that anything else, if we're going to try to say that this is talking about people that are unsaved in general, or something like that, or the believer slipping into sin, or just something like that, I don't think that that is what comparing scripture with scripture would show us. It says, let me go back to that one more time. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, because of this, because woe to the man by whom that offense cometh, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, we know that this is not literal at all. Christ is not saying, you know, if you perform a sin, you know, let's say someone is a shoplifter, and Christ is not saying, chop off your hand. Certainly we know that's not true. So we would have to look at this as being a parable. And what you're essentially suggesting, John, is that this is a parable with two meanings. I'm not sure if that's, you know, the way that we are to try to determine what it means. But I think I understand the process that you're using. I just don't know if that's a wise process, because it makes so much more sense to me to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what exactly does this mean. You know, not speculate. I've proven from the Bible that Peter is the man that is an offense to Christ. And so it must needs be that offenses come. Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. The only thing I know about right now is that it's Peter. And guess what? We can also say that it's Judas. Because if we look at David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and an offense, that's stumbling block, offense, and a recompense unto them. Isn't it interesting that God is using the very same word for offense in his saying, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap. And who is David talking about when he says, let their table be made a snare and a trap? He's speaking about Judas. If we see, it's that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And I'm pretty sure, one moment please, Psalm 69, and this is one of the Judas statements that we find, because it says, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents. And that will take us directly to the book of Acts, where God says, let his habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in his... Let me just go back to the book of Acts. But you see, I think that biblically speaking, we can say that this is speaking of Peter, or we can say it's speaking of Judas. I don't see how we could say it's you know, just speaking of random people, that anybody who happens to do something that might, you know, be offensive to Christ. I just don't see that as being the way that we're to go about studying this. In Acts 1:20 it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And that's talking about Judas, and that's a direct reference to Psalm 69:25. And isn't it interesting that God used the very same word, offense, to point us back to Judas when he said, stumbling block, let it become a trap, let their table become a snare unto them, let that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That's in Psalm 69. And that is, again, that ties us back to Romans 11. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and an offense or a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So, you know, it just seems like one way is to compare Scripture with Scripture and find out what God's definitions are for these terms. Who is the man that offends Christ? According to the Bible, it seems that it's Judas and Peter. Another way would be to say, well, I suppose all people offend Christ, but that seems to me to be more like speculation and to just go outside the... sort of like coloring outside the lines, as it were. And I just don't think that that's how we're to study the Bible. But thanks for giving me the time here.
All right. Thank you, John. Well, I think these things are sprinkled all throughout the Bible. And again, we look at the parables. The parables really lead us to these things. God speaks in parables. Without a parable spake he not. You know, let's take the word walk, to walk, you know, cut off a foot. What does a foot do? You know, you walk with your feet. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." And of course, the focus is that we ought to walk with God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:12, "that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Again, this idea of walking honestly, it's a new life, a new walk. Now, the church is double-minded. It's got the two eyes, in the sense of one eye is on the world and the other eye is on Christ. They want Christ, they want the salvation, but they want it the worldly way, because their eye is really on the world. In 2 Thessalonians, we read concerning the corporate church, the unsaved, chapter 3, verse 11, "For we hear that there be are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." We're not to walk after the flesh anymore. We're not to walk after the lust of uncleanness and despise governments. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And we're to cut this off. We're to turn from it. The cutting it off is another picture of turning from it. You know, God speaks of cutting off the ungodly, casting them out. But we have the picture of circumcision, which is the cutting off. We have the picture of, there are lots of things that are just cut off. Cutting off the foot and cutting off the hand, if it offends you, because, you know, how does it and why does it offend you? It offends you because you've become born again, you have this earnest, ongoing desire to learn to do the will of God, and as soon as you walk in the way of the world, you've offended yourself, and you realize it in your own mind. You become, upset about it. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." Let's see, maybe I'll have a few more. 1 John 2, 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also not so to walk, even as he walked." 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." You know, if we're not walking in the commandments of God, if we're not walking with God, if we're not walking in the Word, if we're not walking with Christ, then we're walking with the world. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, we should walk in it. 3 John chapter 1, 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Jude chapter 1, 18, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts." And God speaks in Revelation chapter 3, 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So we're walking in the world, or we're walking with God, and to cut it off is the picture. We have to cut off that walk. Cut off that occasion. We have the same thing with the eye, the light of the body. Matthew 6:22. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body be full of light. But if thine eye be evil," now an evil eye in a Christian, you know, the sins of when we become born again, we don't clean ourselves up. We definitely don't clean ourselves up prior to coming to Christ. We come as we are. And even when we come to Christ, we recognize that we of ourselves can do nothing. And we rest in Him and trust in Him. Nevertheless, there is a struggle. We do experience a struggle of turning away from certain things. But when we fall into the things we're trying to turn away from, we really feel terrible. We now have been, offended. We have offended. We've offended God. We've offended the Holy Spirit within us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God working in our hearts. The new mind being reformed and transformed. We are offending that. And in our offense of that, we recognize that it's offending God. It's offending us. We cut it off. We turn from it. We look at the cross. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, your eye is on the cross. Thy whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So I think there are lots of verses sprinkled throughout the Bible. We can see these pictures. We can develop them, I'm sure, with the hand. We could develop them with the walking. You know, we don't have to just necessarily look for the foot. The foot identifies with walking. And if you cut the foot off, then you're not walking. And that is the point. It's a parable, and it harmonizes. Now, I just want to get back to my conclusion on hell that I have offered for quite some time now. My conclusion is I don't know what hell is. Whether it be eternal consciousness or whether it not be eternal consciousness, I don't know. I don't think that it's going to be that's going to be able to solve that understanding, and I don't think it's meant for us to solve that. I could build a case. I can go to the Bible and build a case both ways. But I just don't have a conclusion for that. But I do know one thing that hell is. Whether there's a consciousness or whether there's not a consciousness, it is the casting away from God. And to be cast into the out of darkness, to be separated from God, identifies with hell. And clearly the corporate church, and we've seen this most recently, that the corporate church is really a picture of hell. It identifies with hell. God refers to it as hell. He refers to it as the grave. He refers to the teachers and preachers of unrighteousness as an open sepulcher. That their mouths, that they preach, the things they preach, their mouths. And we relate right there, as a matter of fact. The fact that their mouths are open sepulchers is because what comes out of the mouth is what comes up out of the heart. And it's preaching and teaching. And so we extend again the logic in the parables that God has given us. But anyway, it is a graveyard. At this point now, it's an abomination of desolation. At this point now, it is the lake of fire. But the Bible also teaches us that the church is the shadow of death. And this word shadow, I had just recently done a study on this. I know Dave has too. I haven't listened to his study, but I was talking a little bit with Dave about this the other day. We know that shadow is identifying with things to come. For instance, we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come." What is the shadow? The meat, the drink, the holy day, the new moon, the Sabbath days. That is the shadow. It's the shadow of things to come. We read about the shadow of heavenly things. For instance, let's see. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of a necessity that the man that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So again, you know, these things are examples and shadows of heavenly things. God is giving us a glimpse, a picture, an idea of something. But we're not seeing it clearly. There's not anything with a focus. There's not anything that's sharp that we can tell the details. We're just seeing the shadow. And the shadow evidences that there is something there. It gives evidence that there is something there. Now, the earth, and by the way, you know, right there we saw about the tabernacle, and God is speaking about a heavenly tabernacle. He's speaking about a godly tabernacle. And we know that there are two tabernacles, an earthly tabernacle and a heavenly tabernacle. We know that there is the inner sanctuary, the outer sanctuary. Whatever we see in the children of God and the body of Christ, we also see in the corporate body. And God is giving us sometimes pictures of the end results of these things, but they represent something else in eternity. And we don't have a clear picture of what that is. The law shadows the good things to come, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 also. But we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And those are two tribes of Israel. By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. The shadow of death is the corporate church. And it's the corporate church that during that time when Christ came, it's the corporate church also throughout the church age. We saw this situation where it becomes the shadow of death as Paul goes to, I think it's Corinth, and he speaks of that seeing them so soon removed. I'm surprised to see you so soon removed from the truth. In Isaiah chapter 9, we read of the same thing as we just read in Matthew 4, which is, again, the prophecy in Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. So there's quite a few pictures identifying with the valley or the shadow of death. In Psalms 23, we read in verse 3, He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The shadow of death, again, in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16, He turneth it into the shadow of death and maketh it gross darkness. The church is the shadow of death. Now, if a shadow is representative of things to come, and the corporate church is the shadow of death, and it is the shadow, the corporate church is the shadow, then it is representative. It is something that we don't clearly see. We cannot get the focused picture on it. We can't get the details. We're only getting the shape. We're getting the shadow of it. And again, there's plenty of examples in the Bible that shows us what a shadow is and what it is representing something else in the sense that God has hidden it, or maybe we're, and again, you know, hidden it also in the sense of not being able to know. I mean, who could know what eternity is? You know, we can say eternity is infinite. Well, what does that mean? Eternity is endless. Well, what does that mean? I mean, we can't really comprehend that, but we don't know what a spiritual body is. We don't know what heaven is. The only thing we know about heaven is it's in communications with God. It's in communication with Christ. That's heaven for us. Apparently there is a body. And a body is something of substance. Not the substance of this world. A spiritual body is something of substance in an eternal world, whatever that is. And so, therefore, we will receive an eternal body, and we will dwell in an eternal place with eternal God. But again, we only get pictures of that, and our mind can't completely comprehend that idea to begin with. We can't comprehend the perfect glory of God. We can't see God in all of His glory because of the ability in this world. We have a finite mind. But anyway, getting back to the shadow. The shadow is representative of something else. Something to come. Good things to come. And it could represent, of course, as we see in the shadow of the valley of the death, or the shadow of death, it represents the evil or the bad or things to come. The things of God's wrath to come. Now, the question becomes, is hell eternal consciousness or is it unconsciousness? I have not been able to resolve that. And I've given a study showing that there are plenty of verses that suggest that it could be consciousness. And I think it's, I'm disturbed by anyone who teaches it that it's just annihilation. I don't have an answer for it. I think the best we could do is to say that it is separation from God. And I also have a problem, I think, at this point, from my studies, for anyone who says it is consciousness, because that hell is eternally separated from God, and that you are conscious during that eternity, which goes on and on and on forever and ever and ever. And I can't say that either. So it's unresolved for me, and I don't think it's going to be resolved. Not to say it won't be, you know, maybe someone will be able to discover verses and lay it out clearly and it will be resolved, but I doubt that that will happen. I haven't seen anything, and it's a very big subject, and at this point I find it inconclusive. One way or the other, I don't know. It could be either or. I trust in God that He will do what He does. He's got the whole plan perfectly laid out, and that'll be that. Anyway, go ahead, J.R.
Okay. Well, I've heard you say many times that we can't know what hell is, and, you know, that's what you say, use the word hell. But only recently have I heard you begun to say, so I assume your position's changed, or maybe it changed earlier, and I, you know, it just wasn't made clear to me. But only recently have I heard you say that you're not sure that hell is eternal conscious suffering. Okay, yeah. And that's why, you know, I don't remember hearing that until very recently, only in the past couple of weeks or so. You know, still about this verse right here, to say that there's a surface application to this would be to say that Gehenna fire has a surface application. And, you know, I agree that the churches are called the grave, and I do believe that there's a literal grave. Obviously, there's a literal grave. I do think that there's a literal interpretation of Sheol. There is a literal application for that. There's a grave. There's a grave. That's where people die and they go to the grave. And the spiritual meaning of that is pointing to the churches themselves. They are Sheol. They are a huge grave. Right now, they're a huge grave. And spiritually, the people there are corpses. But this word Gehenna, I don't, and that Sheol, we were just talking about Sheol, or Hades. Hades, Sheol, and I do think that both of those words represent the corporate church. But this word Gehenna, I don't see this as being identified with a literal grave at all. I don't think we can mix a literal interpretation of Hades and Gehenna. Spiritually, that we can mix them, because spiritually they're both talking about the corporate church. But literally, Gehenna or Hinnom doesn't have any reference to a literal grave at all. You know, it is what it is. Gehenna is Hinnom. That's all. And Hinnom was a place outside of Jerusalem, where it was like the epicenter of Baal worship. That's where people in Jerusalem would gather and worship Moloch, burn their children in the fire to Moloch. And it was a place. Has no tie-in to a literal grave at all. And studying that, I don't think that this verse has a literal application to Hinnom, because it would be saying that people who sin, basically, are going to go to the literal place Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. So obviously that just can't be. That doesn't make any sense at all. So I really only see one possibility with the word Gehenna or the word Hinnom. Gehenna translated in Arabic is hell. I'm not sure what you're referring to, Peach. Gehenna comes from the word Hinnom, which is translated in the Hebrew. I'm not even sure about Arabic. I don't think we even find that word in the Arabic in the Bible. Maybe we do, but it's Hinnom. Maybe you can show me a place in the Bible where it's found in the Arabic. Maybe the Hebrew Hinnom has some sort of Arabic tie-in. But as far as I'm aware, Aramaic. Right, that's what I meant too. Any place in Genesis through Malachi that I'm aware of where we see hell, it's always Sheol. Wherever we see the word hell in Genesis through Malachi, it's Sheol. I'm not aware of any other Hebrew or Aramaic word that's rendered hell in the King James. Well, I don't know what verse you're talking about, but if you have a verse where there's a relative word of Hinnom in Aramaic that I'm not aware of one. Maybe you can show me a verse or reference a verse and we can look at that, but I don't know what you're talking about. Right. I don't know of any place where we see a Aramaic variation of the Hebrew word Hinnom. I don't know of one. And you say you don't have a specific verse. Well, you say, but that's not in the Bible, you see. That's not in the Bible. That's somewhere outside the Bible, and this room is called the Bible only, so, we're just not concerned with anything outside of the Bible. So, we'll put that aside. But, Darash, getting back to Gehenna, doesn't have any reference to a literal grave. So, to take this verse literally, I don't know of any other possible explanation for Gehenna that the Bible offers besides the epicenter of Baal worship, where they're burning their children in the fire to Moloch, which has everything to do with the corporate church under the wrath of God. Having studied all the places in the Greek where we find Gehenna, I don't see any indication that it's anything else but the corporate church under the wrath of God. So that's one major problem I have with understanding these verses literally at all. We can speculate and make it make sense. Can I post that verse? Not sure what you mean. Which verse? I don't know what you mean. I just posted Matthew 18:9. Hinnom? Well, there's lots of verses with Hinnom. Which one? I mentioned the word Hinnom. Oh, we haven't posted any verses with the word Hinnom. I can post one if you want. Let me see here. One second. Okay. Here's a word with Hinnom, which is where Gehenna comes from. Okay, here's Jeremiah 32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And that word Hinnom is where the Greek word Gehenna comes from. And it was translated by King James translators as hell, but I don't believe that's correct at all. I think that's altogether from the understanding of those translators and theologians of that day. They should have left it alone, like Young's literal did, and just left it as Gehenna, because it means Hinnom. It's a place, a literal place that existed outside of Jerusalem. That's a picture of the apostate church of today, really, particularly coming under the wrath of God, because we read about lots of verses like the ones David is posting, where God is going to pour out his wrath on Hinnom or Tophet. But anyway, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons, or that's really the Gehenna, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. And Molech was a Baalim. He was one of the Baals called Baalim, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination. And Baal is none other than the false Christ that the churches worship today. It's the man-made Jesus. It's the Jesus that is not created by the Bible, but the Jesus that's created by the mind of man. So, just to reiterate my point, if we're going to say that this verse, Matthew 18:9, is just talking about sin in general, that if you continue to sin in general, that you're going to be cast into Gehenna. But you see, I don't see any other way that the Bible offers to understand Gehenna except for being the apostate church under the wrath of God. Because this word Gehenna has no reference whatsoever to a literal grave like Sheol does or Hades. And it doesn't make sense to say people who continue on in their sin are going to end up in the apostate church under the wrath of God. Okay, here's the mic, John.
All right, thank you, J.R. I don't have a problem with the word hell because it is the English meaning of these things. And, we have an appreciation of hell from the standpoint it is the world of the dead. Now, is it the literal world of the dead? Is it the world of the dead in the sense of the corporate church? And indeed it is the picture of the corporate body, especially today. Other churches that have gone apostate throughout the church age. Nevertheless, we get back to this picture of the world of the dead or the grave or the pit or hell. We get back to this picture looking at the shadow. And clearly the shadow is evidence of things to come. I think the Bible is quite clear on that. And the church is the shadow of death. It is the shadow of things to come, the shadow of death, and it's eternal death, eternal destruction, cast away eternally, separated from God. Now, whether conscious or not conscious, that's another story altogether. And again, I feel very strong when I say I don't think it's going to be concluded one way or the other in our minds until the end of the world. We're not going to know. I don't think the Bible is clear at all on that. But as far as the fact that there is a hell, there absolutely is a hell. There is a place of eternal destruction. There is a grave. There is an eternal separation. There is a casting into the eternal darkness. As much as the church is a picture of that, the church is also a shadow of that. So, and there's plenty of pictures and verses. I know we've been going through this for quite some time. I mean, not just this evening, but for months now, and, I'm pretty comfortable with the position I hold, and I suppose you are too. I don't know what else to tell you on that, but let me give up the mic. Oh, let me respond to the text chat. Which church are you talking about? Okay, well, welcome to the room, Peach. Yeah, we've come to the understanding through God's Word that the Great Tribulation identifies with the turning away from truth. It is the apostasia, the turning away from the true gospel. God tells us that, you know, the nature of Great Tribulation, read about in Matthew 24, for instance, where there are false Christs and false prophets. And then he tells us there comes a time, and a point in time when Satan takes a seat in the temple, and he refers to that, to take a seat is to rule in the temple. And when he refers to that, he's talking about the abomination of desolation, as you read about in the book of Daniel. And we're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you see the abomination of desolation, which let them which are on the housetops not come down into their house to take any of their clothes or their stuff, their things out. Let him who is in the field not return back into the house. We read in Revelation chapter 18, at this point, during this, at the end of this hour, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her. God speaks about this city, which is Jerusalem below, which is the earthly city, and he says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? So there's plenty of verses, and these are just a few verses I think we could look at to start to get the general picture. And of course, if you haven't looked at this, you need to do a lot of investigation on this and looking into the Bible for a lot of these verses that might tell us that we need to depart out. But we've come to a point in time where we have been commanded to come out of her, my people. And we've come out of the church. The church age has ended. God speaks of, for instance, the end of the church age in Matthew chapter 24, in the beginning of Matthew 24, and a few other places, where he goes up onto the mount, and the his disciples come up and they say to the Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings down there, looking down into Jerusalem. And the Lord said, you see all these buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And he goes on, and the disciples responded, Lord, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, when we read that phrase, end of the world, we're presumptuous in the idea that it's the end of time. But it is not the end of time. God has a phrase which he talks about and uses, the end of time. This is the end of the world. And if we go into the Bible, looking for the Bible to interpret itself, let me pull this up real quickly in my Bible. Hang on. Okay. Matthew, let me read it. And Matthew 24, verse 3, one more time. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be thy sign of thy coming and the end of the world? The end of the world is the Greek phrase, centilia elion. And when we look back into the Bible, for the Bible to give us an understanding of the end of the world, or the centilia elion, we read, for instance, in Matthew 13, verse 39. Maybe we'll go back a verse or two, just to keep it within context. Matthew 13, verse 38, where Christ is explaining the parable of the sower going forth to sow. And we read where the Lord tells us, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. So that's the key. The harvest is the end of the world. When God separates the good from the bad, that's the end of the world, the centilia elion. We read Matthew 13, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathereth of every kind, which when it is full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the centilia elion, the end of the world. The angels or the messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And we've come to discover recently, these past years, that God is separating the wheat from the tares now. He is severing the wicked from the just. We see that, spiritually speaking, the tares are in the fields burning, and the wheat has been taken into the barn of God. And so there is more time. When the end of the world comes, it's really focusing in on the end of the church age. And that harvest time, when we lay it up into the calendar, and again, this may be all new stuff to you. I don't know. You might want to look into these things. Well, I hope you're going to want to look into these things and see for yourself and not believe because I say these things. And there's plenty of studies I know we have up on our webpage concerning these things. But God gives us plenty of information. He gives us a calendar. He gives us the meaning of His terms. We've come to understand that there is a time period when we are commanded to come out of the church. Revelation 18, come out of my people. And that's very interesting language there. Let's go look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we read in verse 2, and he cried with mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and mystery Babylon turns out to be the corporate body, Jerusalem below, the earthly body. Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That suggests that at some point it wasn't always the hold of every foul spirit. It wasn't the habitation of devils. And he goes on to tell us, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Come out of who? Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Come out of mystery Babylon. Come out of Jerusalem below. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners or partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto the heavens, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you. And then he goes on to tell us why. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself. She has denominated the churches. She has divided the churches. They've laid field to field. They've come to a point where the churches are leading people to become Presbyterians, to become Episcopalians, to become whatever you want to put in there. They're leading people to teachers. They're leading people to the corporate body, to the denomination. They're leading people everywhere but to Christ. How much she hath glorified herself instead of Christ, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit the queen. She claims to be the body of Christ. I sit the queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judgeth her. So, this is, I think, one of the many, 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 many paths in the Bible that we can study to see that there is a time when God will call us out of the corporate body, and we can see how God relates to church at the end of the church age, the end of the world, how he identifies it with the harvest. He also speaks about the wicked being revealed, the Judases of the church, because of their lack of response to these things. So they reveal themselves as the wicked or the Judases, and so on. Well, hopefully, anyway, you'll take a look at these things. Maybe J.R. can talk some more about these things. He's got his hand up. But hopefully you'll hang out a little bit and listen into some of these things we're talking about, and maybe be a Berean to our studies. And let me pass the mic to J.R.
Okay, thanks, John. Matthew 8:9, you see, I know you said that you don't have a problem with the word hell because it's our own English understanding or rendering of, as you said, the world of the dead, or I think that's what you said. But you see, we don't translate the word Hinnom as hell. Why not? I mean, if Gehenna means hell, then why don't we translate the Hebrew word Hinnom as hell? I mean, they're really the same word, just two different languages. But when we see people worshiping Moloch in Hinnom, we don't say that they're worshiping Moloch in hell. And why not? Why didn't they translate that hell? And it's because it's not the word hell. It doesn't have anything to do, even though that's what they believe. They did believe that Hinnom was a picture of where the unsaved would go because of their sins. And that's why they translated Gehenna as hell. But you see, we have to really apply our own private understanding to say that Hinnom or Gehenna is talking about where the unsaved will go because of their sins. Because, you know, anybody that knows anything about the Bible's teaching on the end of the church age or the apostasy of the corporate church can see that the Valley of Hinnom is a picture of the churches today and really nothing else. That's all it's a picture of. It's a picture of what's going on right now, and that the people in the churches are worshiping the false Christ as they worship Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. So, you know, to say that that Gehenna or Hinnom is anything besides that, it's just, I believe, is totally unwarranted by the Bible.
Well, the Valley of Hinnom is a physical, literal place, but it represents what took place there, and it represents the corporate church. It represents hell, and so it would stand to reason that we wouldn't interpret that word hell. I would agree with that on that particular word, because it is speaking about a physical place, but figuratively speaking, we would know that it's talking about hell. You know, it doesn't matter what sound we give to a meaning of a word, as long as the meaning of the word remains the same. You know, we have different languages. The Bible is interpreted into many languages. We happen to be English speaking, so the Bible is interpreted into English speaking. And there are places, for instance, at Hades, and I can't think off of hand the Greek words. Other Greek words or Hebrew words, but there are places in the Bible where I think it's like 56 times the word hell in the English comes to play, and at least I think three different Greek and Hebrew words are used to interpret it into that. And it represents, it's the sound that represents the meaning of what it is, hell. It's the world of the dead. And we can see that the corporate church has become the world of the dead. We can see that the corporate church has been pushing constantly towards the world of the dead. You know, and if you're not born again, you're part of the world of the dead ultimately. But the corporate church is representative of a shadow. It is a shadow of something that we don't see. You know, again, I mentioned this the other day. I'll try to bring it up one more time. If you're walking down the street or whatever, you know, there's a street light or there's a sun behind you, and a shadow is cast in front of you because of something that is passing by, but you don't see that which is passing by, that shadow gave evidence of the fact that something passed by. But you may not know. Now, you may see a shadow of a man, but you don't have the details of the man. You may see a shadow of a plane, but you don't have the details of the plane. It might be even distorted a little bit, depending on the angle of that light upon that object, which cast forth the shadow. The shadow could be shrunk so small, depending on where the light source is coming from, that you can't even tell that it's a man or what it is. Many objects, many objects may have this cast the same kind of shadow. Many objects, we just don't know what the shadow is. And that's what the church is. The Bible tells us that's what the church is. It is the shadow of death. It is evidence of something to come. And that's what the Bible tells us. Again, the shadow of things to come. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. They're a shadow of good things, and they're a shadow of bad things. They're a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So, what we're seeing in the church is a picture of hell. It is the separation from God, the casting off into darkness, the judgment, the wrath of God upon them, the lake of fire that has been and the wrath that has been poured out from God. We're seeing that, and that is going to be interpreted into an eternal wrath, an eternal separation, an eternal darkness, an eternal hell. Now, the corporate church is a shadow of death, which is a shadow which reflects and gives the evidence of something else that is to come. And that's how I see it. I think it's pretty clear, and there's plenty of verses that lay that out.
Well, you know, on the word hell, you know, I know you said the word hell is okay, and I want to talk about the shadow of death because I think this is going to get very interesting, but you said that the word hell is okay because it's our English understanding of the world of the dead, but I don't really agree. I don't think that's accurate. When I think of hell, first let me say this. When I think of a world of the dead, I think of the word grave, and I don't have a problem calling the churches the grave because the Bible even calls them a grave. But when I think of the word hell, I don't think of the grave. I think of eternal conscious suffering in a place called hell, which is, and I think that because I always grew up hearing that. That was always my English understanding of the word hell. So I think there's a very distinct difference between a world of the dead and the word hell. When you say hell, 9 out of 10 people are probably going to think eternal conscious suffering for the unsaved. I think that's the common understanding for that word. And that's why I don't really think the word hell is a good word to use at all. First of all, it's not found in the Bible. And second of all, it implies something that you yourself, John, are not even sure the Bible teaches. And I agree with that. It teaches, it implies something that we're not even sure the Bible teaches. So if you say hell in this room and somebody doesn't know your particular understanding of the word hell, they just assume eternal suffering, because that's, I think that is the most common understanding of that word. If we want to say world of the dead, when I say anything, people often, no. Let's not generalize the word hell. I don't think we can do that with this. I mean, that argument does not work with the word hell. We can't even do that. How many people are not going to think that the word hell means eternal conscious suffering? How many people are not going to think that? Not very many. I certainly don't. I've grown up all my life thinking the word hell is eternal conscious suffering, and I know that I'm not the only one that has that experience with that particular word. So if we want to just refer to a world of the dead, I think grave is fine. And the churches are even called a grave. And to say that the churches are a picture of a literal grave, fine. I think there's biblical validation for that, because they're called the grave. But this word hell totally implies something that we're not even sure the Bible teaches, and I think it's very misleading.
Well, I disagree with that, because, Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable spake he not. And when he was alone with his disciples, he expounded all these things to them. you know, the people who were not his disciples were not interested in sitting at his feet. The people who were not his disciples were not interested in spending the time to examine his words, to look deeply into these things. So, of course, they don't understand it. We read, for instance, in Matthew 13, verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto the Lord, unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, he speaks of the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He speaks about being cast into hell. He knew what they were thinking when he used those words. And he didn't sit down and explain to these people exactly what it is. You know, if God moves them through the preaching and teaching of a gospel by hearing the word, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. If the Holy Spirit is working through that that word at that moment in the heart of that individual, then they're going to have this interest to find these things. So anyway, Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came unto him. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall it be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And you can't make people understand. You can lead a horse to water, that old saying. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink it. You know, you could preach a gospel, but you can't make them believe it. You can't make them understand these things. That's the job of God. That's what God does. And so, when you go and to teach, talk about hell or the lake of fire, and to become to a point where you're so sensitive that you kind of erase it almost because you don't believe that it's there or you don't see it. I don't know for what purpose. I really don't know. Some people, you know, if it's a total annihilation of the individual, that in itself is fearful. If that's the end results of the unsaved, just totally annihilated, that in itself is fearful because God put it into us to have this desire to have life. He gave us the nature to protect our life, preserve it to some degree, in a sense of a physical life. But if it is something with a conscious place, I don't see it as a torture rack. I don't see it as what the idea that people have in their minds. But I do see the picture of what the church has, for instance, at this point. It's a place of lost hope, a place of false hope. Clearly, hell is a separation from God, whether it be conscious or not conscious. But I don't think it's for us to go to those who are not concerned with the gospel that you're preaching to, maybe, and they're listening a little bit as a deer caught in the headlights. They're listening in and then they're away again. To try to explain to them or to just erase the idea of hell eternal. Clearly, Christ put it in certain words. God put it in words throughout the Bible to put the fear into us. There is that fear. And God speaks of using fear for the purpose of controlling people to some degree. I think we see that. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And who are we to fear? Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So we can't erase the fear, but we can't neutralize it. And I fear that that's where we're heading to with this, is that we're trying to neutralize it. I think we need to season every sacrifice with salt, and salt identifies with the fact that that there is a judgment day, and the wrath of God is upon man. And unless you're one of his elect, unless you become born again, you're going to have to face the wrath of God, whatever that is, and it is eternal. And the bottom line is separation from God. It's being cast into outer darkness. And I see that clearly in my mind anyway, that the corporate church is a picture of that. And now that it has become the abomination of desolation, it has become totally apostate, has turned from the truth, prefer the lie, reject God, the Word. And now it is an amplified picture of what eternal hell is.
Well, what I was saying was I think it's misleading to say hell because it implies to most people eternal conscious suffering. And I think your response was, well, it's okay to use it because if anybody's truly interested in the Bible, then they'll be searching these things out and sitting at Christ's feet, and they'll realize that it's not necessarily eternal conscious suffering. But why? I mean, why use the word? I guess you're saying because it instills fear in people. Am I going to define hell? Well, I don't believe the word hell is in the Bible. I think hell is totally a man-made word. Christ didn't use the word hell. He used the word Gehenna and Hades. He didn't use the word hell. That's totally something that was created by the King James translators, or, you know, insofar as putting that word in the Bible. It was added by them. And, you know, they think that Gehenna is translated hell because theologians of that day thought that Valley of Hinnom, where people were worshiping Baal, where inhabitants of Jerusalem were worshiping Baal, they thought that was a picture of where the unsaved would spend eternity, but that's not true. And so therefore they translated Gehenna as hell. And clearly they thought that Gehenna was a place of probably literal suffering. They looked at verses like Gehenna.
You dropped the mic there. You said they looked at verses about Gehenna, and then you dropped the mic. All right, JR, you dropped the mic. If you can hear me, raise your hand. You dropped the mic. I'll just pick it up for a moment, and if you raise your hand, I'll get off the mic. All right, well, if anybody else has anything. By the way, you know, there are many other people in this room. This conversation is open. Anybody else wants to pipe in here and bring up some verses and join into the discussion, please feel free to do that. Go ahead, Mr. David.
Okay, quick mic check. Let's make sure everyone can hear me. Okay, great, great. Yeah, you know, this idea about the whole shadow of death pointing to the corporate church, I agree with that. Because what we read in the scripture and how it's the land of darkness. And then we read about the eye and the foot and the hand, if it offends thee, you know, cut it off and cast it into outer darkness. And that to be cast out into outer darkness seems to also be pointing to the land of darkness, to be cast out into the shadow of death, or to be cast out into the darkness, which all points to the corporate church. However, there is also evidence in the Bible that shows that how the, the beast and the prophet are cast into that lake of fire that burned with brimstone, and that is the second death. And that the corporate body or the local churches of our day have now become the second death, which is no longer a shadow in one sense, but it is indeed the substance. And so the question I have is, do you see the possibly that same evidence? I know we've looked at the second death and how that points to the local churches of our day, but do you believe that the second death is the substance of the shadow of death, or vice versa? Well, I think you know what I'm trying to say here. It does seem like that the local churches are more than just a shadow in our day. Do you see evidence of that in the Bible, that the local churches have indeed become the substance, which is the second death?
Well, I would agree that the corporate church has become the second death. It has become the lake of fire. And I guess what you're suggesting is that the shadow of death is really giving us the picture of that lake of fire, of that second death. And I might agree with that. But even with that, the second death and the lake of fire is representative of again, eternity. They're cast alive eternally. Let me think about this a minute. I might be able to agree with that. But again, that doesn't negate the picture that the corporate church identifies with hell. The grave, you know, when we die, our bodies are physically put into a grave. You know, God speaks to Adam and Eve and tells them, the day that thou eatest off of this tree, thou shalt surely die. And they died spiritually. At that point, when they ate off the tree, they physically continued. And then they suffered a second death, which was a physical death. And both of those deaths gives us the picture of what took place with the corporate church. The corporate church has life as long as the gospel is being preached in the corporate church. As long as the Holy Spirit is working in that corporate church, then that church, in a corporate sense, has life. It becomes a partnership with the body of Christ. The Bible is clear about that. And when that church it becomes a dead church when the Holy Spirit leaves that church. And so we do have a picture of a death, the death of a corporate church. We do see the picture of the second death when God completely leaves that church. I think the first picture we see of the church becoming death, and I think we can relate this to the double portion of Revelation 18, you know, reward her even as she has rewarded you, and to her reward her double her portion. Now, how has she rewarded the body of Christ? She rewarded the body of Christ with death. She killed the two witnesses. And we know, as we study the Bible, the meaning of that is the fact that she has silenced them. And since she silenced the two witnesses by killing them, the end result was a spiritual death. Their dead bodies lieth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. Now, the second death comes when God removes himself. He removes the candlestick. The depart out comes. Now, I know that many in this room have has a position that God left the church in 94. I disagree with that for a lot of reasons, and I know we've spoken about this, and even this picture gives more burden of proof in the sense that there is a second death, and the second death is a candlestick being removed, and they become the lake of fire. Now, fire represents judgment, as we know. God speaks about pouring down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone. And of course, it's figurative language of sending forth judgment upon the corporate church. That has been happening throughout the church age. Many churches have been found dead along the wayside because they departed from Christ. They went apostate. I remember years ago, and this is during the church age, walking into certain churches just to as I'm looking for a church, and never spending more than that one Sunday that I went into that church or this church, because it didn't have any representation of the Bible. And apparently that church had been judged and cast away. So we see the picture of death in a physical sense in the body, and we see the picture of death in the corporate church in a corporate body. And that corporate body is representative of the physical body. You know, we know that your body is the temple of the Lord. Bible teaches us that. You know, you are the temple of the Lord. And we know that the spiritual body, collectively, we are living stones built up for a temple, a dwelling place of the Lord. Collectively, the body of Christ, the body of believers, is the body of Christ. We are a body, a spiritual body. But nevertheless, we still have a physical body, whereas we are a vessel for the Lord, and we're to represent the kingdom of heaven in an individual way. Anything that's going on in the corporate body and anything that's going on in the spiritual body is represented by the individual. They are the ambassador, whether they're the ambassadors of the world to bring the things of Satan, the things of the world, or they're ambassadors of God, bringing the things of God. So I see the pictures both ways. I see the bigger picture, nevertheless, the reflection of eternity. You know, God didn't, he didn't explain himself when he said to them. They had no clue that what he really meant. It was a parable when he says, the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he talked about being cast into hell. He talked about plucking out the eye, cutting off the hands. He didn't sit there and explain that to the people. But he said it. Now, he did explain it to his disciples, because the Bible tells us when they were alone, he expounded all things unto them. And that's why when they were up on the mountain, and they said, and the Lord said what he said, and they responded and said, Lord, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They understood exactly what he said, and they understood exactly what they were saying. And because they had learned that God speaks in parables, because he had taught them, and he was they were being you know, God was expounding these things unto them. But the general people of the world, that isn't normally the case. They're not interested in sitting down and understanding these things anyway, and I don't know that we want to neutralize it either. And the bottom line is we don't know what hell is anyway. It could very well be an eternal conscious state. Is there anyone in here that can say absolutely hell is not an eternal conscious state? If anybody could say that, I'd like to hear them say that and bring up some verses to show me that hell is not an eternal conscious state. I don't know whether it is or isn't. And I could bring verses both ways. I strongly suspect, though, that it isn't.
Well, I think the question is, can we say that the Bible teaches that hell is an eternal conscious state? And, you know, I used to think there were a lot of verses that teach that it is. But I think after having closely examined most of those places, that I now say that it doesn't look like the Bible teaches that. I'm still searching the matter out. I'm not totally closed off to that possibility that the Bible does teach it, but I don't think there's any really hardcore evidence that teaches that it is. Can we say that it's annihilation? Or in other words, can we say that the Bible teaches that it's just death and that's it? You know, they just die and that's all? Well, I think there's better evidence for that than for the other way. Now, it could be also that the Bible just doesn't really say. It could be that the Bible doesn't teach eternal conscious suffering, and at the same time, the Bible doesn't teach annihilation, and it just doesn't say. So that's possible. But, you know, I know there's a lot of places that I used to think did teach eternal suffering, eternal conscious suffering. But, and I know they really seem like they teach eternal conscious suffering. They seem to have that idea in view. But, you know, things aren't always what they seem in the Bible, and we can't just simply trust our eyes. We can't simply trust what's on the surface and trust our own mind and what we think and what makes sense to us. The only really sure way of Bible study and to be sure of what the Bible teaches is to compare Scripture with Scripture and let the Bible answer its own questions. Let the Bible explain about its own verses. And I've found that from doing that, the places that I once taught eternal suffering, I've found that those places are not talking about eternal suffering at all. So, the question is does the Bible teach eternal suffering? And I don't think it's likely at all. I mean, if there is a place that really does teach it, I'm not aware of it. I'm aware of a lot of places that look like it's teaching that, but I don't think those places are teaching it.
All right, thank you, JR. Well, it is a difficult subject. I think unless we're crystal clear in what we're going to teach concerning hell, we better be very careful, I think. I think the preaching of hell and the wrath of God and damnation, eternal suffering, not eternal suffering, but eternal hell, is clearly something we're commanded to do, identifies with salting every sacrifice. We look at the words of Christ, and he clearly had a lot to say that appeared to be talking about hell. And you know what? It's only here at the end of the world that we are coming to an understanding of these things. Most people, most Christians, this is a mystery to them. They have not been revealed to them. And only by the grace of God is he revealing some of these things to us. So we really don't know the for sure answer on this. You know, I had given three studies. Actually, it's one study. My studies was on hell. It was in three parts. One of it focused in on annihilation. The second one focused in on hell and torment. And the third one focused in on the shadow of death. And my conclusion of the matter ended up to be that I couldn't say that hell was annihilation, and I couldn't say that hell was eternal torment. But clearly there are pictures in the Bible that would prepare us to know that hell is eternal torment and could be eternal torment. It is very much possible. So is it consciousness or is it not consciousness? A couple of things. First of all, let's see where we might want to look. God speaks about being received into everlasting habitations. Everlasting habitation is a dwelling place. It is a tabernacle. It's a house. A tabernacle could be a physical, your physical body is a tabernacle. We are to be temple, our body is the temple of the Lord. It's a dwelling place. And God speaks of those being received into eternal habitations. Now, he uses another word where he talks about eternal damnation. You know, what is eternal damnation? I don't know that we can really, the best I can do say about it, again, comes back to separation from Christ. Conscious or no conscious, another question. But there are verses that seem to suggest that there is there could be eternal consciousness. Let's see. I'm just skimming through some verses that I had here. See what I might want to bring up. Just give me a minute to find some verses. Okay, God speaks of an everlasting confusion. In Jeremiah 20, verse 11, we read, "But Jehovah is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten." Now I know that there was a position made not long ago that the focus is that it won't be forgotten, but nevertheless there is an everlasting confusion. And you're right, it won't be forgotten. I don't want to try to interpret that any further than that. Maybe we look a little closer in context. God speaks of hell in 2 Thessalonians and everlasting destruction. He speaks of it as chapter 6. Some of the verses I really wanted to find, I'm not finding. You know, there are a lot of verses we've been looking at, for instance, where their worm dieth not, appears to identify with something else and not identifying necessarily with hell. But in the long run, it does identify with hell, because if it's identifying with the church, the corporate church, again, the corporate church is figurative. Everything we see and know about it is figurative of the eternal state. It is a continual situation or perpetual situation. And God uses that language, eternal, everlasting, or perpetual. We have the parable of the rich man in hell, and there is that separation. Now, that could identify with the corporate church. I can see this picture now clearly that it could identify with the corporate church. You know, the Lazarus and the rich man, the beggar and the rich man. But it also could identify with the eternal state of things. Anyway, I did have quite a few verses that suggest, maybe not too many, but quite a few verses that suggest that there could be an eternal consciousness. Here's another one. Jeremiah 23, verse 39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, to be separated from the Lord, to be cast out, to be cut off. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. That might have been the verse I was reading earlier. Here's one in Matthew 25. We read in verse 45, then shall he answer them. Well, let me go back a few verses so we read it in context. We'll pick up in verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the fire is everlasting. For I was a hungered, and the fire is the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon them. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee a hungered, and a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, truly I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, for the righteousness, but the righteousness unto life eternal. So, what is everlasting punishment? You know, punishment is an affliction upon you. Everlasting is eternal. And how are we to define that? It strongly suggests something of an eternal consciousness. I can't, again, conclude one way or the other on that. And there are a lot of verses of that type. I know I had a couple others, and I just can't find them at the moment. But those are pretty strong. I just can't conclude on it.
Well, you know, I didn't really hear anything there that implies eternal conscious suffering. It seems like some people, and I used to be one of them, whenever they hear the word everlasting or eternal in a negative connotation, that they automatically seem to think that the people who are under everlasting shame or everlasting confusion are actually living, that they're actually consciously experiencing something. But, you know, we shouldn't be so quick to assume those kind of things. Everlasting shame doesn't automatically imply that people are living or that they're eternally consciously suffering something. I think out of all those things you mentioned, everlasting punishment would be the one that really seems to stand out as possibly being something conscious. You know, eternal damnation, that word damnation is usually rendered as judgment or condemnation, and even eternal judgment or, you know, everlasting condemnation or damnation doesn't even imply eternal suffering. I thought this sounded horrible when I first heard it, but I remember when Family Radio came out teaching annihilation, and they said that people who were under eternal judgment or eternal damnation were annihilated. And that was their damnation, that they would never live again and they would never have opportunity whatsoever to experience the mercy of God, the grace of God. And I thought that sounded horrible at first, but actually it is a valid point. Actually, it is a valid possibility. In other words, it's not only, you know, the idea that those things are referring to eternal conscious suffering is not the only possibility. We'd have to say those things don't necessarily imply eternal conscious suffering. There is another possibility. But as far as eternal punishment, you know, this is something that is, well, let me talk about everlasting fire first real quick. Everlasting fire, you were talking just now, John, about Matthew 25. Matthew 25, which is really another picture of the separating of the wheat and the tares. Because it starts off in verse 31 and 32. And we're reading about Christ coming in His glory. And when we study Christ coming in His glory, all the fingers point in the Bible to this being at the day of the Lord, to this being at the time when Christ comes to bring the elect out of the churches and pour out His wrath on Babylon. And see, verse 32 follows that line of thinking as well. Because He's separating the sheep from the goats. And this is that same idea of separating the wheat from the tares. And we know that this happens at the end of the church age. See, this is the same language of separation. Let me just show this real quick. Look at this pattern. In Matthew 25:31, here's Christ coming in His glory. In verse 32, we have what appears to be the depart out. And then later in verse 41, we have fire. Now, this is a pattern in a few different places in the Bible, that the glory of the Lord appears, then there is a separation, then follows the fire. One of the places I'm referring to is Numbers 16:19. And this is the place where we read about Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and the famous in the congregation as they're rising up against Moses and Aaron in envy. And here we have the glory of the Lord appearing as they are rebelling against God's two witnesses. The glory of the Lord appears, just like Matthew 25:31, and then there is a separation. See, just like Matthew 25:32, separating the sheep from the goats. He says in 21 and number 16, separate yourselves from among this congregation. And we know that that's depart out language because he follows it with verse 24, get you up from about the tabernacle. And verse 26, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, lest you be consumed in their sins. And just like Matthew 25, after the separation, the fire follows. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now, look at this place. This is the last place we're going to look at on this. But this follows the same exact pattern. In Revelation 18:1, the glory of the Lord appears. This messenger is Christ, having great power, and the land was lightened with His glory. Then in verse 4, we have the separation of the sheep from the goats. Come out of her, my people. Then the fire follows, just like Matthew 25, just like number 16. He's going to utterly burn her with fire, and they see the smoke of her burning. Now that's the same exact pattern as we have in Matthew 25. Matthew 25:31. Let's look at it one more time. Christ comes in His glory. Comes in His glory. And then there is the separation. There is the depart out. And then follows the fire. Indicating that this everlasting fire is really talking about the Bible, and the Bible is the everlasting fire. God is the everlasting fire. He is the consuming fire. He is everlasting. He is the fire. Now, something else that shows us that the everlasting fire does not automatically imply eternal suffering, and really it's not talking about that at all, is when we see how it's used in synonymously with Gehenna fire. And that's in Matthew 18:8, where it's talking about the offending body part. If thy hand or foot offend thee, implying here that they are going to be cast into everlasting fire. It's better to have the hand or the foot be cast into everlasting fire than the whole body. And see, he uses this synonymously with Matthew 18:9, the very next verse. It's better for one eye to be cast into Gehenna fire than the whole body is cast into Gehenna fire. So those two things are used synonymously. Everlasting fire and Gehenna fire. And there's no evidence that Gehenna fire has anything to do with eternal conscious suffering for all unsaved people. Gehenna fire, all the evidence shows it's one thing. It's the apostate church under the wrath of God. So he uses there Gehenna fire synonymously with everlasting fire. Now, while we're talking about the offenders being cast into everlasting fire or Gehenna fire, we might as well mention Matthew 13:41, because this is the parable of the wheat and tares. And he says of the tares that he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's the tares. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Showing us how Gehenna fire is synonymous with the furnace of fire, is synonymous with the everlasting fire. So we know that the furnace of fire definitely is the corporate church. It definitely is the corporate church. And just like Gehenna fire. And it's interesting how God uses everlasting fire with Gehenna fire, with the furnace of fire. And see, here's Gehenna fire again in Matthew 9:43. And he here describes Gehenna fire as the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, is not the everlasting fire never quenched? Okay, maybe we should get a dot here. We definitely don't want to be using the name of the Lord in vain in here. And that's really what that acronym OMG is doing. So I don't know if we want to administer a dot or a warning. But that's definitely not appropriate behavior in this room. What do I mean? OMG? What do you mean by OMG? I know what most people... Well, yeah, using the Lord's name in vain does offend me. It really does. So maybe you meant something else that most people don't mean by using that. But I don't think it's likely. Well, yeah, I don't know what you meant by that, but please don't do that again. Well, as hard as it is to make this point right now, if I could just try to recap one more time, Durash, my point is how God uses everlasting fire synonymously, and I'm posting the verses on the screen right now, with Gehenna fire, which we know is referring to the apostate church under God's wrath. And he also uses those two synonymously with the furnace of fire, as you see here in Matthew 13, which we know the furnace of fire is talking about the church is under the wrath of God. And he also describes Gehenna fire, which we know is the church is under the wrath of God, or he describes Gehenna as being in the fire that shall never be quenched. Right now the churches are in the fire that shall never be quenched. And fire that shall never be quenched, really, I believe, is everlasting fire. The everlasting fire is everlasting because it's not quenched. It's never put out. It's everlasting fire. And that has to be the Bible. The Bible is the fire. We know that. The Bible is the fire, and it is everlasting. It is never put out. And the fire, which is the curse of the law, is consuming the churches right now. They are in the wrath of the Bible right now. Well, I'll stop there. I did want to talk about everlasting punishment, too, because that's another one that, you know, is there's a lot there beneath the surface than just reading over that phrase, everlasting punishment. But I've been on the mic for a little bit now, so I want to give it to you. Thanks for listening.
Okay, thank you, J.R. Well, just before I respond to that, I'd like to just talk a little bit to Peach. You know, when we talk, when anybody gets up on the mic, we are taking, some of us take a long time, and there's nothing wrong with that. I know I'm kind of long from time to time. More of the times I am than not. Because it takes a while to make the point, and it takes a lot of verses and putting together a lot of lines in the Bible to show how it is that you got to your understanding that you have concerning the Bible. You know, I say that the church age ended has ended, and that God has called us out of the church. Well, that's a pretty big statement, and that requires a tremendous amount of time in order to lay out studies that would show that that is true. And there are a lot of foundational studies that need to be done even before you even get to that. Particularly look at the meaning of words, the meaning of certain Greek or Hebrew phrases, how God uses them and what options we have in understanding them. So it does take some time. But anyway, hopefully you'll stick around and listen in. We have a tremendous amount of studies up on our website, thebibleonly.net. There are a lot of audio studies and a lot of written studies. So if you're really interested in looking these things, you can look at the labels of these different studies, and maybe something will get your curiosity to take a look at. And a lot of these subjects that we're talking about, of course, is up there in great detail through studies. And of course, we're all commanded to be Bereans, you know. What is a Berean? You know, God, the spiritual Berean, God is, gives us the picture of the fact that we hear the word of God. Someone says, thus saith the Lord, and they have something to say concerning God's word. And we sit down very carefully and intently, listen to what it is that they're saying, setting aside our agreement or disagreement with that person, but just to listen, how did they get from this point to that point? Does the Bible say this by listening carefully and following along through your Bible? And then God tells you to take it even a step further than that. Go your way and search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. So not only do you listen very carefully to a teacher or a preacher or anyone saying, thus saith the Lord, not only do you listen carefully about what they say, even when they're finished, you don't draw your conclusion. You take it and go further and take it to the Lord himself in his word and talk to him about it and ask him to give wisdom and understanding and wait on him to say yes and show you through Scriptures on how these things are so or not. And we do recognize here in the Bible Only Room that we have error. I know I have error. I'm just not aware of what error it is. From time to time, I find that error by God's mercy, sometimes through others correcting me or maybe just looking into my Bible being corrected. But ultimately, it's God that corrects me, whether it be through an individual or just straight out through the Bible. But nevertheless, I'm aware of the fact that I must have some error in my thinking and teaching. JR has error, and every person in this room has error. So, and that's another reason why we come together here in the Bible Only Room for that purpose, is to find that correction, to offer our understanding of Scriptures, to put it out there and find that correction if we're in error. And many hopefully are listening carefully some of their errors are being corrected, or they may discover the error and bring the correction to us. But you mentioned that we are serious, and I did mention back that that is true, because the Bible is serious. The problem with the churches is that they don't really take the Word of God very seriously. They treat it very haphazardly, and by that treatment, haphazardly tells you what where their heart really is at. And often we see again the focus is in on becoming denominated, becoming a member of their church, and following their belief system that they have laid out, their confessions. And that's not what they should be doing. What they should be doing is leading us to the feet of Christ. They should be reflecting Christ and leading us to Him, not bringing us into bondage under their teachings. And so we should always find ourselves being led to Christ through any teaching that takes place. So, Jesus had a sense of humor as well. I don't know any place where we can make that statement in the Bible. You're going to have to find me a verse to make that point. A sense of humor. You know, let's look at what is it, you know, if you laugh at someone, you laugh because of their misfortune. Something is funny because of a misfortune that comes upon someone, whether it's very minimum or could be something serious. And I can't picture Christ doing that. Although there are some verses in the Bible where God says He will laugh at them. And I haven't looked too closely at that, but nowhere do I see the image of God, which is Christ, the expressed image of the Father in this world, expressing a sense of humor. I'm just not aware of it all. So if you've got a verse, let's take a look at that. All right, anyway, going back to J.R., the conclusion of my conclusion is that all that you have spoken about, I wouldn't argue any of those points as far as the focus in on the church. But again, it's clear to me that the church is a picture, a figurative language, or a shadow of things to come. It is representative of eternity. You know, one of the things, again, that you have to ask, you know, yourself, and is how are you going to talk about the gospel, and how are you going to deal with hell? Hell is something to be preached alongside the gospel, you know, alongside the grace of God. We have to talk about eternal death, eternal damnation. We have to talk. The Bible clearly says the penalty of sin is death. Now, I know I used to say the death that God has in view is hell eternal, and I wouldn't argue with that statement either. I think that statement is valid. The definition of hell eternal is another question. How is it that for 2,000 years, almost, anyway, churches, when they were under the truth, the true preaching of the gospel by the body of Christ, how is it that they were teaching hell and damnation in their gospel and putting the fear of God in the hearts of people? And then all of a sudden here at the end of the world, we're with only a few years left to go, in all likelihood, we come to a certain understanding. Are we supposed to remove that? You know, fear is a very big motivator. And I believe that God, when He removes His hand and allows the apostasia to take place, ultimately a lot of what's being removed in the human sense is the fear. Men don't fear God anymore. They just don't. And I don't think that we need to feed into that. I think we need to be obedient to the Bible. You know, God gives us, listen to what Christ said, and we were just talking about this today, but listen to what Christ said here in Mark 9, and He didn't explain it to these people. We read in chapter 9, verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in Me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, and then having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And that's an interesting statement here, the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, and having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now here is the key point, I think. For every one shall be salted with fire. He just gave the example of salting with fire. Let me tell you, the fear of God comes into the person who hears and reads these things. They don't understand what it means, but I tell you what, it's frightening language. And we may see the pictures of this identifying with the corporate church, but remember again, that corporate body is a reflection of an eternal state. Just as the spiritual body is a reflection of eternal state. You have the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. The inner sanctuary is a reflection of eternal state, a relationship with God, a communion with God. The outer sanctuary is a reflection of eternal state. It's a separation from God. It's an outer, cast into the outer darkness eventually, is the picture that the Bible gives us. You have Jerusalem above, again, the spiritual body, and Jerusalem below, which is under the law, under the wrath of God. Now, we have the salt, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. That salt identifies with the judgment of God. But we have to bring the judgment of God. And we don't have to explain it to them. They come into Bible studies, and if they respond to this and you have opportunity and you're in this study or that study and they hear the truth and they grow in that, that's the way it is. But when we share the gospel, we don't go explaining every single word to people. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the penalty of sin is death. We don't know what's in their mind, and we don't know what God has put into their heart and their mind. Men are totally ignorant to the truth of God. Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So, you know, and right now they have trampled all over the Word of God. They've trampled over, the corporate body. I think we could see, of course, the picture. They're trodden under the foot of men, identifying with what they've done to the body of Christ when we were in the church and so on. And again, I think we see the examples of these things, that we are the salt of the earth. And if you study salt, salt is always a picture of judgment. We have to salt every sacrifice. We have to bring salt. Now, one other picture I think is important to consider here, considering whether hell is consciousness or not. And again, I don't know one way or the other. I tend to hope and lean towards that God will be merciful and that's it. But I don't know. And I think there's a lot in the Bible suggests something different. But, you know, Christ came into this world to pay for the sins of his people. And he did it while he was conscious. You know, he came to the end and he says, it is done. You know, when he went into the grave, Friday night, Saturday night, and rose on Sunday morning, that time in the grave was not part of his eternal payment. The payment was done and finished when he was on the cross. He said, it is finished. Then he gave up the ghost. And of course, the picture of going to the grave and coming out is the fact that he has defeated death, that he and truly was God. But he was conscious. Christ was conscious going through hell. And, You know, he and hell, of course, was the separation of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, again, there's a picture that suggests very strongly a conscious eternity. But again, I have to say I don't know. I won't try to define these things and get into details with unbelievers or anyone I might have opportunity to speak with. But, of course, when we get together and examine scriptures, we do it honestly and openly and to the best of our abilities, and we find what we find. But nevertheless, you know, Christ understood what he was saying, and yet he chose to say it in such a way that is quite fearful.
Well, there's a lot to say on what you said, and I don't know if I'm probably not going to remember everything you said to be able to respond to it all. But, you know, like some people were saying out in the text, like Albert and David, fear of the Lord is not being afraid of hell or something like that. True fear of the Lord is to obey. According to the Bible, that's what the fear of the Lord is to obey. And like somebody said in the text, there are lots of people in the churches who are afraid of eternal suffering in a place called hell, but that doesn't get them saved. That has nothing to do with getting them saved. So I don't think that making people afraid of something that the Bible may not really teach is an important part of preaching the gospel. In other words, it has nothing to do with whether somebody is going to become saved or not. Now, what's something else you said? Let me say this. I want to say this. It seems like what this really boils down to is in Matthew 25, when Christ is separating the sheep from the goats, it sounds like to me that maybe you think this is all people at the end of all time, saved and unsaved, and you think maybe that the everlasting fire is something that applies to all mankind, all unsaved mankind. And you see, what I'm interested in doing here is comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'm interested in seeing what the Bible has to say about everlasting fire. And when I do, when I go search that out, I see it's used synonymously with Gehenna fire. And I see it's used synonymously with the furnace of fire. And I see it's used synonymously with the fire that shall never be quenched, because that's a description of Gehenna. Now, you know, we have to study Gehenna and the furnace, and I've had a chance to do that, and I believe that both of them are totally and only talking about the churches. That is, when I study both of those things, Gehenna and the furnace of fire, all that the Bible reveals to me about those things, specifically, is that they're talking about the apostate church under God's wrath during the Great Tribulation. That's all I find on those things. Now, to say that it's talking about anything else, to say that it's talking about also all unsaved people at the end of all time, is an assumption, because the Bible doesn't specifically tell me that. I can't really specifically find that in the Bible. So I can't be sure. I can assume, and it does make sense, but I can't be sure. Okay, you say you did not say that this was. I'm sorry if I misunderstood you, but it sounds like to me you're saying yes, this has the churches in view here with everlasting fire, and everlasting punishment, but it also has all unsaved man in view, because it's pointing to something future called hell. And, you know, I know that you say you don't know whether hell is eternal suffering or just a literal grave, just literally ceasing to exist. But it does sound like you think that the Bible, or that there is a decent case to be made from the Bible, that there is eternal suffering. And you bring up everlasting fire to suggest that, and everlasting punishment. But you see, when I look at the phrase everlasting fire, I don't get verification of that. I don't get verification that it's talking about all the unsaved. All I see is what's happening in the churches. So for me to think anything extra than that, I can't rest assured. You know, I just can't. When he's talking about Gehenna in Mark 9 and says that it's the fire that shall never be quenched, when I study fire that shall never be quenched, all I see is the churches. That type of language is used throughout the Hebrew. It's used in Jeremiah and in Amos and many other places in the Hebrew. And I don't see any place where that language is used that gives me verification, that assures me it's talking about all unsaved people at the end of all time. All I see is what's happening to the churches. So I'm not comfortable believing anything else besides that. Although I know what you're saying is, yes, it's talking about the churches. We do see that. But it's also pointing to all unsaved man at the end of all time, simply because it's the wrath of God. And as the wrath of God comes on the churches, it will also likewise, in the same fashion and manner, come on all unsaved man. And I don't believe that. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't want to assume, unless the Bible gives me assurance, that the same wrath that comes on the churches also comes on unsaved man. I don't see anything in the Bible that declares that. All I see when I study everlasting fire and the fire that shall not be quenched is leading me to the churches. And so I can't believe anything else. I can't believe anything extra than that. So I think that's what all of this is really boiling down to. That's where we're really not seeing eye to eye on.
All right. Well, I think that you know, the end results of the rest of the world outside of the church is the same as what takes place with those in the church. You know, to be cast into outer darkness, I believe identifies with the fact that the church has become synonymous with the world. They've been become part of the kingdom of Satan. The sun has been darkened, and the air has been darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that maketh desolate, is found where it ought not to be seen, in the holy place, which identifies with what's going off on the pulpit, with the heavens above. The heavens have become as iron, and the earth as brass. Again, it is identifying ultimately with judgment upon them. And what kind of doctrines are they bringing in? But worldly doctrine, the things of the world. God speaks of the beasts coming in and the creeping things and so on. It's the ways of the world. You know, that's always been the assault coming into the church from the beginning. Now, you know, we look at the eternal church, which is the body of Christ, and we see the relationship that we have with God, and we understand that this is representative of the relationship in eternity. It reflects the relationship. It is a shadow of things to come. We can't know what eternity is. We don't know what a better communications is with God. And yet we will have that. You know, this mortal must put on immortality. And so when we receive our spiritual eternal bodies, then we will be with God eternally. We will have perfect communications with Him. But we have some communications right now with Him through His Word, through the Bible, through Christ, who dwells in the hearts of His believers. And we therefore have a glimpse of what something about eternity by looking at the relationship that God has with His body. Same is true with the corporate church. The corporate church gives a glimpse a sense of eternity for unsaved men. And the fact that they have related with the sea, they've become synonymous with the world. They teach the things of the world. They have a worldly, an earthly gospel. But, you know, going back to fear, okay, we read in Proverbs, that in Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand the proverb and the interpretations, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, their hidden sayings. So, you know, this focus on, knowing things, identifies with deep study and meditation in God's word and the mercy of God upon us. The fear of God, of the Lord, verse 7, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't seem to have that fear, but they will have that fear at some point. But it has gotten to the point in our day when they don't have that fear. You know, we read in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 12, verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So God does give us the commandment to teach about hell, to bring the salt for every sacrifice that we're to make the declaration that the penalty of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is hell eternal. We don't have to define it, because I know I can't. But in any event, that is there. Now, it is true that when we become born again and we have a relationship with God, we don't have that kind of fear. There is a fear, and we do continue in a fear with God. And in that fear, whenever we do wrong, there is that fear. We do wrong, we start to question, my goodness, why did I do that? And you even start to question your relationship with God. Many of us have children, and they have to have a certain fear upon us when we make a certain voice or give a certain look. All of a sudden, there's some fear. They're not sure exactly what, but there's a little fear because they don't know what's coming down the line. And that's an important point, especially if you're raising children. How much more being the children of God that He uses fear, but it's not a fear. That there is that other fear where we look at these words like hell eternal, I remember before I became saved, identifying with this idea of fear of going to hell, and it was a driving force in me for many years before I really bent the knee to the Word of God. Nevertheless, when I did come to the Word of God, I recognized for sure I was heading for hell, and I recognized for sure I deserved it, and I was really looking for mercy, and the more and more I read the Bible, the more and more fear came into me, and I did read the Bible thinking that all these things were talking about hell, but as time went on, you start to have that comfort, that rest. And that's what the Bible is talking about, resting in Christ. We put all the weight upon Him. And now today we're having an appreciation that we may want to understand hell differently. But again, we can't have a conclusive answer to what eternal hell is. We just can't. I can't. And I know no one can, really. If we're going to be conclusive on whether hell is eternal consciousness or just eternal destruction, and there is an eternal destruction that can go on forever and ever. The universe is representative of that. It could go on forever and ever if God allows it to be. It was created with an apparent age, and it appears to be billions and billions of years old, and yet it can continue on and be destroyed and continue to go on and on and on. We can see the potential or the idea, to some degree, the expression of eternal destruction. And, you know, some suns are destroyed, it's called a nova, and other suns are born. And until God ends that, that will go on. But it is the nature of this world. We can get that picture. You know, even looking out into space, we get some kind of an appreciation on eternity from the standpoint we wonder how can space end? You know, whether you go out or in, you know, you can go inward and look at things in a microscope, and as we, as technology has advanced more and more, we're able to see deeper and deeper, everything could be broken into two. And it just seems to be endless going downward, and seems to be endless going outward. So that gives us that appreciation in some way of eternity, and we also see some appreciation of eternal destruction. So, you know, I don't know that we're going to come to a solution on eternal consciousness or not. I really don't. But I also don't think, I think it's a big grave error to ignore hell altogether and not to bring it with the gospel, because clearly Christ spoke with some very harsh, frightening language. And we have been commanded to season every sacrifice. Christ is that sacrifice, preaching Christ crucified. We were to season that which served, that he came into this world and he suffered the equivalency of eternity in hell for each and every one of his people. And that eternal hell was a separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I don't think we can't just erase that preaching hell with the good news of that Christ came into the world to die for his people. We have to preach him together.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure what to make of what you're saying. You just said that you think it's a grave error to ignore hell altogether. Now, I don't know what that means. Shouldn't we be concerned with not ignoring what the Bible teaches? And I don't know what you mean when you say ignore hell altogether. What do you mean by that? Do you mean the verses that seem to be talking about some sort of endurance for the unsaved of worms and fire and punishment? If that's not what those verses are saying, then should we really teach that, you know, those things are saying that? Maybe you can explain. And I think I would like to start the 5-minute rule right now, if you don't mind, because I think that, you know, I think we're at a point now where I would just like to request that. Thanks.
Ah, well, that's a good idea. Well, I'm not going to be too much longer because I'm looking at the clock and it's midnight for me, so I'm going to go to bed shortly. But I'll spend a little more time. What do I mean? Well, ignoring hell altogether is not to speak about the penalty of sin. If you're going to speak about the penalty of sin, then you're going to talk about death. And you're going to talk about hell. Now, you may define... You see, this is where it's become a little complex for me trying to articulate this to some degree, because some people have decided to remove hell from the vocabulary. So how do we communicate this? You're going to die one day, obviously. And you're going to be put... Your body's going to be put in the grave, and your soul is going to be present with the Lord, or it's going to be put in a place of silence. Now, and then we'll be visited for the judgment day. But the point is this. After this life, there is, for the unsaved, eternal damnation. It is hell. Now, we can't stop preaching or teaching that with the grace of God. It must continue to go forward. You can't define it to people who don't understand anything. You could talk about hell and move the world, whatever's in their mind is in their mind. I mean, you don't know what's in their mind. You want to use the word Hades, that's fine too, because Hades is pretty well understood as the word hell anyway. And again, hell is just the English word for Hades. That's all it is. Hell is the English word used for the people of the world of the dead. And it is true, the big focus is on the corporate church, but I get back to the point that it is a reflection, a shadow, a picture of something eternally. Now, again, whether hell is eternal consciousness or not is besides the point. You cannot define it. And I don't think we should try. We can continue to look to see if the Bible is going to give us an answer to these things. At this point, I don't see us being able to define. I know we'll never really define hell ultimately, because that's something in eternity, and we can't comprehend that. So, that's my point. You know, we gotta still preach the penalty of sin, which is death, but we don't need to define death. Death is frightening as it is. We see it as the grave, you know, the grave is before us. That's a pretty frightening picture to me. Well, death is not living, you're right, but that doesn't mean you're not breathing, and it doesn't mean you're not talking and moving about. The church is the world is full of dead people. We see that clearly. Let the dead bury the dead, the Lord said.
Well, since you're having a discussion mainly with me, I feel like maybe you're telling me that perhaps I'm ignoring the fate of unsaved people. And I don't think I'm doing that at all. I'm trying to understand what that is. Because I've always thought that the Bible teaches their fate is eternal suffering. But I'm seeing almost no reason to believe that anymore. So if that means that their fate is just the grave ceasing to exist, well, fine. But I don't think I'm ignoring it. I'm just trying to figure out what it is. Because if the Bible doesn't teach that it's eternal suffering, then I don't want to tell people that that's what they have, that that's what unsaved people have to look forward to. And, you know, I don't really know of a verse that I can say definitely teaches unsaved man has eternal conscious suffering to look forward to. But I don't think that means that I'm ignoring their fate. I would like to know possibly what it may be. And, you know, if the Bible just doesn't say one way or another, well, that's fine, too. I don't think there's a problem. If the Bible doesn't say what unsaved man has to look forward to, then I don't think there's a problem with telling people the Bible just doesn't say what unsaved man has to look forward to. But we know that they don't have eternal life to look forward to. They don't have eternal life with Christ to look forward to. Well, I want to get back to my point before. My point before was the methodology I'm using in examining all these things. You brought up everlasting fire. And the methodology I want to use in trying to understand these things is by going elsewhere in the Bible to look at everlasting fire. And as I've shown, when I do that, I only find what's happening to the churches right now. That's what the Bible is showing me. So if it doesn't show me anything else besides that, then I'm not going to believe it. You know, I'm not going to rest assured that that's what, if that's something I can trust in. So that's my reasoning here. That's why I'm coming from here. is that if the Bible is not telling me, if it's not giving me good assurance that these things, like everlasting fire, are talking about all unsaved men, and I'm not going to say that they are talking about unsaved men. And I hear what you're saying. You're saying that you recognize these things are talking about the churches, but you also believe that they're dealing with all unsaved men because you think that the churches have become part of all unsaved men. But I think that the tares in the churches have always been a part of unsaved men. And I know we have fundamental disagreements on the word sea, and on the word beast. And I think that's underlying a lot of where you're coming from on this. And also the shadow of darkness, the shadow of death, which I'd like to talk about possibly tonight. But I know that's a fundamental, those are fundamental disagreements we have on the word sea and beast. You think they're talking about the Muslim and the Hindu and the Buddhist and the atheist? I don't. I'm hard-pressed to find anything about the Muslim and the atheist and the Buddhist are the ones coming into the churches and deceiving. That's not what I find. I find that the ones coming into the churches deceiving are the unsaved. The people who claim they're Christians and are not, that's the ones that are deceiving. I believe that's the beast. Anyway... Let me give you back the mic, but I would like to also talk about this shadow of death just a little bit, if we could.
Yeah, but before they become Christians, they're not. You know, they come from the world. They've got worldly things, and that's the things that are brought into the churches. That's the abominations. It's the kingdom of Satan. It's the outer darkness, the world. God speaks about the world. It's referred to spiritually as the outer darkness. The church has been cast into outer darkness. They have no understanding at all of God. Whether it doesn't matter whether they have a religion or not have a religion. But it is true. I know we have a difference in our understanding of beast and the sea, and that is, you know, that is an important foundation in how we're going to see things. So therefore, we do have these differences in a few areas. But I just want to say, first of all, I'm not going to be here too much longer. I think this might be my last time on the mic. I will listen in for a few minutes after I get off the mic to see what else you might want to say. But anyway, these people coming into the churches, they come from someplace else. Now, when I meet someone in my walk in life and I have opportunity to share Christ with them, we talk. And I share Christ crucified. I never do that without at some point getting to the point that the Bible teaches us that the penalty of sin is death. People die because of sin. You know, there are people out there working towards some magic substance of some kind to be able to work it out so they're going to live forever. Of course, they don't understand that's not possible because the penalty of sin is death. You're not dying just because of disease. Disease is one of an old age, the time clock of life. Is the way that God uses to take that life at some point. You know, we're only here for a short time and then we're gone. And so these people think that they can find the fountain of youth and can extend life hundreds of years and perhaps even longer. Of course, they're fooling themselves. They don't understand the principle that God has set forth. The penalty of sin is death. And it is true that the death that God has in view is hell eternal. And I want to tell you, in all the years that I've been witnessing to people, except for when I get into longer conversations and maybe some Bible studies with these people, never do they ask to define hell or to define death. Whatever it is that's in their mind, they have in their mind. I don't know what God put in their mind or allowed them to have in their mind. I just don't know. But whatever it is, it is. Nevertheless, it doesn't change the truth, and we shouldn't ignore making that point. And we have to be careful that we don't put that idea after people that we are not to preach alongside the grace of God that the penalty, what the penalty of sin is. But anyway, that's my position that I'm thinking, and I guess I have really nothing more to say. I'm going to get off the mic, and after you finish, I'll be done for the evening, because it's just getting late. It's almost 12:30 now.
Actually, it would be 11:30 there, because the clocks fall back tonight. But all right, well, you can go for tonight, I guess. That's fine. You also mentioned eternal damnation. Well, they fall back at 2 a.m., but you might as well go ahead and put it back now, because, I mean, there's no difference in setting them now. Because when you wake up tomorrow, no matter what time you set your clock at tonight, if you wake up at 10 a.m. tomorrow, it's really going to be night. Well, you mentioned eternal damnation. Eternal damnation. And like I said, that word damnation is the word judgment. But notice how this phrase is used. It's talking about those that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. And my understanding from the Bible of blasphemy is to put dark light for darkness and darkness for light. To say that the Holy Ghost is really, or the Holy Spirit is really, the spirit of Antichrist, to say that it's really the spirit of whoredoms, which is what the churches say. The churches say that the Bible is basically a book of whoredom, that it's basically a book that serves another god. And that's because they think they take the Bible, which is light, and put it for darkness. So that whole verse is only, that's not talking about Muslims and atheists. That whole verse is only talking about false Christians. But you know, about the world, I know you just said that when people come into the churches, they didn't claim to be a Christian before, and I don't know that that's true, and I don't even know that we can prove that from the Bible in any way whatsoever. That I don't even think that's applicable to the Bible. That's just our own understanding. I know that's been taught by family radio for a long time, but I don't know even how to address that with the Bible. I don't even know how to begin. How to say where people who come into the churches come from. And I don't even know if we should talk about this since it can't be addressed from the Bible, but, you know, I would just counter what you said. It seems like most people who are false Christians come into the churches from the time they're small children, probably. It's not like there was in the beginning a church of just elect, and then in and amongst that church of just elect came people who were atheists or Muslims, and then they claimed to be a Christian and took over the churches, or took over the church of what was, that's not how it happened at all. I mean, if we look back at the Old Testament church, it was the Pharisees, and, you know, they were raised Pharisees from the time they were children. They were always identified with the corporate church, but they were the beasts. And they actually filtered into the churches, too. We see about the Pharisees, you know, the Jews, who are always identified with the corporate church, but they started to claim to be Christians, but they tried to sneak their works gospel in there, saying that people had to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. But they'd always been there, I mean, and, you know, it wasn't an elect church that got infiltrated by atheists or people of other religions and got taken over. I mean, I don't even, it just seems like it's always been a mixture of wheat and tares. And people, it's like are born in a church family, or they're born in a family that claims to be Christian, and they start going to church, and eventually they get to a point where they're old enough to be a pastor or elder or deacon, but they've always been associated with that church. I mean, that I think that's the common scenario. I suppose there could be people who were Muslims or atheists and they claim to convert and then they come in and become a pastor, but I don't think that's a likely scenario at all. Very unlikely. I guess you have people in the Catholic religion and maybe they go over to a Protestant church and but you know they still identify with the corporate church anyway, being the Catholic church. So this idea, and I know this thinking has been around the family radio community for a long time, ever since I've been listening, the idea that people from the world who had nothing to do with a corporate church whatsoever came into a corporate church and assumed a role of pastor after being there for a little while, and that these were people who came from the world. And I don't think that's realistic at all, and I don't think that that even is applicable to the Bible. I don't think we can prove that one way or the other. We can see what we see in our own experience, and I don't think that that's even a common scenario in our own experience. I think the common scenario is people are born into a so-called Christian family, or maybe a real Christian family, and they get old enough to where they become a pastor, but they never really were saved. But anyway, you know, putting that all aside, the Bible does talk about beasts coming in, but there's always been beasts. And I understand beasts to be the wolves. I understand the beasts to be the false apostles, the ministers of Satan who come looking like ministers of righteousness, and they devour souls. They devour lives. We see the false pastors in Ezekiel 34, and they are called there beasts. They are the beasts who are devouring the flock. That's my understanding of a beast, is a false apostle, somebody who is devouring lives with their false gospel. So, you know, I know that some think that a beast is anybody who's unsaved, and I do see Acts chapter 10, and I do see that possibility, but, you know, I don't think it in any way constitutes identifying or saying that the corporate church is a picture in every way, shape, and form of all unsaved men. In other words, that the wrath God brings on the corporate church is the same wrath that he's going to bring on unsaved men outside of the corporate church. I just don't see that. I don't see good enough reason to think that's the case. I don't think the same wrath he has to pour on the corporate church, he brings on unsaved men. And it says that the wages of sin is death. And Darash, you know, you're not alone when you say that death that God has in view is quote unquote hell eternal. I know Mr. Camping always said that on the radio. I know that phrase very well. That little saying very well, but the wages of sin is death, is what the Bible says. Now, you know, couldn't that be just death? People die, they go to their grave, and that's the death. That's what they earn for their sin. Now, they can't ever pay that wage because they're never going to complete death. It's eternal. They'll always be dead, and they'll never come back to life. They'll never be done with death. So I think that's another possible way of looking at the wages of sin as death. Now, we also know that the churches are called death, and this is kind of getting into what I wanted to talk about in the shadow of death. The shadow of death. And I don't think that's a shadow of good things to come at all. Shadow of death. We know that the Bible calls the churches death and Hades, and I think it speaks of death and Hades as two individuals, or like two personalities. And I really think that's the two false witnesses, because when we study death and Hades, we find that tandem in a number of places. When we study death and Hades, I think that there's very good evidence that it is a name for the two false witnesses that we read about in the Bible. But you know, Durash, I know you need to go, so I'm not even going to start talking about that tonight. Maybe we can talk about it tomorrow, Lord willing. So, all right. Well, good night. Lord willing, I'd like to talk about the everlasting punishment tomorrow. That's what I would like to talk about tomorrow, because you know, this is another one of those things. This is the last thing I'm going to say, and I'm going to get off the mic. But everlasting punishment is really one of the places that, you know, I think is one of the strongest candidates for teaching eternal conscious suffering, or at least I used to think it was one of the strongest candidates. But first of all, we have to recognize that it's used in the setting of the separation of the sheep from the goats. Now, we have to ask ourselves, who are the sheep and the goats, and what is the separation? Is it something that's going to happen at the last day of all time, and the goats is all unsaved men, and the sheep are the elect? Or is the timing of all this at the end of the church age? And I think the greater evidence says that it's the end of the church age, because we're talking about the separation, and we're talking about Christ coming in His glory. We have to study that, and I think all the evidence points to that being at the timing of the day of the Lord, at the timing of Christ coming to bring the elect out and to simultaneously pour His wrath on the churches. So it is used in that setting. Everlasting punishment is used in that setting. And it's also used in this passage synonymously with the everlasting fire. And when we study the everlasting fire, I think all evidence points to the apostate church. You know, I don't, you know, it's not like I get a kick out of making everything out to be the churches. I know it may seem like that to some people, but all I can say is what the Bible is showing. That's all I can say. And if it seems that way, you know, if it seems that I just try to make everything out to be the churches, so be it. But I'm going to say what I believe the Bible is showing. But anyway, beyond that, beyond being used synonymously with everlasting fire, beyond being in this setting of the separation of the wheat from the tares, beyond that, when we look at the word punishment, it's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that is 1 John 4:18, and it's translated here as torment. So, also, we could say in Matthew 25, these shall go away into everlasting torment. And that even seems to be even more strongly saying that this is eternal suffering, at least on the surface. But we have to study this word, torment. And the best opportunity we're given to do that, besides Matthew 25, is 1 John 4:18. Well, it's the only other opportunity. And when we start to look closely at 1 John 4:18 and the surrounding verses by comparing Scripture and letting the Bible define its own terms, word phrases, word studies and phrase studies, letting the Bible direct us, seeing where we find similar language in other places in the Bible, we'll be amazed at what this verse is saying according to the Bible. So that's what Lord willing I plan to look at tomorrow, is the everlasting punishment and what God has to say about that when we study the same word punishment in 1 John 4:18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now we have to ask ourselves, what fear is he talking about? Is there no fear? Or is there no love? Is there no love in the fear of God? That can't be. That doesn't make any sense. Because there's the place where he says, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And then we learn that the fear of God is to keep his commandments. So basically, fear of God is to be made perfect in love. So that doesn't work. So what is this fear in which there is torment? What is this fear that has torment? And what is this fear wherein there is no love, that cast out, or that is not made perfect in love? Well, anyway, it's late. I'll say good night. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Good night.